Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. Now, our text this evening is going to be the entire chapter, but we're not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time. We'll just read some portions of it. And so let's begin reading in verse 1, Numbers chapter 3. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, "List the sons of Levi by fathers' houses and by clans. Every male from a month old and upward you shall list." So Moses listed them according to the word of the Lord, as he was commanded. Now let's stop there for a second. In verses 17 through 39, which is really the bulk of the chapter, what you have is then a second census taken this time of the Levites, and as it says, not just of people of 20 years or up as the first census, but every Levi from a month old and up. And what you see in this census portion is you see that it tells you how many Levites were in each clan of Levi, and then it gives them their assigned position in the camp, and it gives them their assigned duties. And so what you see as you go through it is that the Gershonites, or one clan of the Levites, were 7,500 males. They were to camp on the west side of the tabernacle, and they had charge over the coverings, the hangings, the screenings of the tabernacle. The Kohathites were 8,600 males. They were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. They had charge of the ark, the showbread table, the lampstands, and the vessels. And then the Merarites were 6,200 males. They were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. They had charge over the frames, the pillars, the bars, the bases, etc., everything that was used to hold up the ark. And that brings us to verse 38. And let's pick up reading there again to the end of the chapter. "Those who were to camp before the tabernacle in the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death. All those listed among the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron listed at the commandment of the Lord by clans, all the males from a month old and upward were 22,000. And the Lord said to Moses, 'List all the firstborn males of the people of Israel, from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel.' So Moses listed all the firstborn males among the people of Israel, as the Lord commanded him, and all the firstborn males, according to the number of names, from a month old and upward, as listed, were 22,273. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. And as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel, over and above the number of male Levites, You shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Amen. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask his blessing on this time in the Word. Our Father, as we come to this ancient text of Scripture, we believe that it is inspired, and we believe that it is your Word. And we believe, Lord, that you wrote these things down, they were recorded so that they wouldn't just be lost in the details of history, but that they would be preserved for your people to read until the end of the ages. And so, Lord, we come to them with faith, knowing that you seek to teach us by it, preeminently, predominantly to teach us of the gospel and of salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we come before you today, Lord, asking for the work of your Spirit to illumine our hearts to understand your word in this text and to teach us by it and to cause our hearts to respond to it in faith and obedience, Lord. Father, we pray that you would do this for your name's sake in our lives. Amen. Well, as you've seen, as we read through this chapter, as you've seen, this third chapter in the book of Numbers is about one tribe out of the 12 tribes that made up the people of Israel, particularly the tribe of the Levites. So the Levites, if you know anything about Israelite history, if you've read your Old Testament, the Levites play a very important role in the book of Numbers, in the Bible, in the people of Israel, in the history of Israel. In fact, it's interesting, in the book of Numbers, the Levites are mentioned more than any other book of the Bible. And we know that they played an important role, function-wise, in the covenant community. And tonight, what I want to do is I want to highlight two major truths that this chapter says about the Levites, and then I want to help us to see what God has to learn, us to learn, from these truths about the Levites. Now, the first truth, that a general principle that really is highlighted in this passage, is that the Levites were set apart in Israel for special service to God and to the people. The Levites were set apart in Israel for special service to God and to Israel. The chapter begins, actually, by focusing on a very specific group of Levites. In verses 1 through 4, what you have is a genealogy of Aaron, who himself was a Levite. And you'll recognize that first line of the chapter. It is a line which is used often in the book of Genesis, always to introduce a genealogy of important figures in Israelite history. So you'd hear things like, these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of Noah, these are the generations of Shem, these are the generations of Ishmael. You would hear that over and over in the book of Genesis. Well, here in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, these are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. And as you would expect then, just as you see all over the book of Genesis, what follows that line is a genealogy which lists particularly the sons of Aaron. You have Nadab and Abihu, the first and second born. You have Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, immediately, you ask yourself, why is this genealogy important? Well, it was important because out of all of the people of Israel that God had chosen, he had chosen this family of Levites, out of the tribe of Levi even, he'd chosen this family and his male descendants to serve as priests. That is, to serve as intermediaries who would actually enter into the tent of God, the tabernacle, and would minister before God on behalf of the people. It would offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people. and other offerings. And so the names in this genealogy are important because they represented the people's only hope of access to God. But then in verses 5 through 10, what you see is that God not only sets apart this family of Levites, but he sets apart the whole tribe of Levi out from among the people to be dedicated to the service of the priests. And so, as it says in verse 5, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him." And then you could see again in verse 9, "You shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel." So the tribe of Levi, specifically the males in the tribe, was appointed by God to serve the priests as the priests ministered on behalf of the people in the tabernacle of God. Now, what specifically did the Levites do? That's one of the things that this chapter talks about. And as you begin to read, you notice there are two basic duties that they had as the Levites. First, they were to be guards. Guards. If you're reading in the English Standard Version, you'll notice that the word guard appears four times in verses 5 through 10, over and over, specifically pertaining to the duties of the Levites. And several other major versions, if you're reading an NIV or a New King James, you will see that they translate it more generally, something like that they're appointed to serve in a certain way or to perform certain duties. But I think that if you look at the way that this word, this Hebrew word, is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it pretty much is always used to refer to someone on guard duty, some sort of guard service. And in this context, I think that's exactly what it means here too. The Levites were to be on perpetual guard in the camp of Israel. Now, of course, that raises the question. We talked about it a little last week. What are they guarding? Well, specifically, you'll see this referenced several times in the passage. They were to keep guard over the people of Israel. They were to keep guard over the people of Israel to keep them from approaching the tabernacle where the priests were ministering. In fact, if you were to, as you read through the census material there in verses 13 through 37, it shows us that each clan in the Levi tribe had a specific part of the tabernacle that they were responsible to guard. So, the Kohathites were to guard the camp, or to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. The Gershonites were to camp on the west, the Merarites on the south, and each of those clans within the tribe of Levi had the responsibility to make sure that they kept guard over that, over people coming to the tabernacle from those directions. And then we see that their duty was a very serious guard duty. It says in verse 10, "If any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death," presumably by the Levites. Why? Why would they put people to death for drawing near the tabernacle? Well, as we said last week, because God's presence in the tabernacle was holy. And the Israelites, although they had been saved and God had entered in covenant with them, were still defiled in their sin. So if any of them approached the tabernacle, as it says in chapter 1, verse 53, God's wrath would fall upon the whole congregation. And so the Levites were to serve the people by perpetually guarding against any unauthorized person drawing near to the tabernacle and bringing wrath upon the whole congregation. That's the first duty that they had. The second duty is that they were to be, in a sense, grunt workers. You see, none of the Israelites, non-Levite Israelites, were allowed to come near the tabernacle. But the tabernacle couldn't just sit there. I mean, they were moving through the desert, and it wasn't going to just take care of itself. So, in verse 6, it says that God gave the tribe of Levi to Aaron that they might minister to him. Now, that word minister, I think scholars have argued that it almost always has the idea of to do the work of, to do work, and particularly physical labor. And you see it used three times in verses 5 through 10 again to describe the duties of the Levites. In other words, I think what the text is saying is that the Levites were given the job of doing the grunt work that was necessary to take care of the tabernacle as the Israelites moved through the desert. And later on in the book, you'll see what this grunt work consisted of, primarily of taking the tabernacle down when they broke camp, carrying it to the next spot, and setting it up again when they camped again. And what you see in verses 13 through 39, again, is just as they had to, each clan had a particular side of the tabernacle they were to guard, so each clan had a particular particular parts of the tabernacle that they were to take care of whenever it was to be moved, taken down, set up. So you had Kohath was to handle the holy items in the tabernacle. Merari was to handle all the structural pieces of the tabernacle. And Gershon was to handle the coverings of the tabernacle. So the Levites, again, were to serve the people, to serve God by carrying out all that grunt work that was necessary to transport the tabernacle as they moved through the desert. So while God appointed the sons of Aaron to minister as priests in the tabernacle, he then appointed the Levites, this tribe within the tribes of Israel, to do all the work that was necessary to make that ministry, that priestly ministry, possible. Okay, now what does all this have to do with us as Christians? Because there is this emphasis in this chapter upon the Levites as these special servants set apart within the community of God's people to do, fulfill special roles of service on behalf of God, on behalf of the people. So what does that have to do with us as Christians? Well, what I want to do now, I do not believe that this is the central thrust of this passage. But I do want to point out that there are some principles that we can draw upon here that are pertinent to us understanding how special servants within the community of God ought to carry out their duties before God. Because, you see, even though we don't live under the Old Covenant, we don't have Levites, we don't have priests, and even though we don't have any of these same duties to perform, yet, even under the New Covenant, you see this same pattern that God takes people within the covenant community and he sets them apart. He appoints them to fulfill special roles of service and leadership in the community on behalf of the people, on behalf of Christ. So, for instance, in the Old Covenant, Israel had priests and Levites. Well, in the New Covenant, we have elders and deacons. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting that elders and deacons are the New Covenant equivalent of priests and Levites. No, they're totally separate people. They have different functions and roles. But what I'm arguing is that as we look at how God interacts with these Old Covenant servants within, dedicated to special service within the community, we can see principles that apply in the New Covenant to those who are designated to special roles of service. And let me show you what I mean by saying that. And in some of these insights here, I'm really drawing upon the work of one particular scholar. His name's Ian Duguid. I just found him particularly helpful on this. But first, let me just say that we see in this chapter the principle that it is God who sets people apart for special roles of service in his church, not man. We can see this in verses 5 and 6. The Lord says to Moses, he initiates, he says, bring the tribe of Levi near. And it was also God who initiated to designate Aaron and his sons to be priests. It wasn't like the community of God's people came up with this and said this would be a good idea. And it's the same in the church, brothers and sisters, as well. The roles of, for instance, elders and deacons, they're not simply, you know, slots to be filled by volunteers, are they? They're not professions to be pursued. They're not offices to be campaigned for, are they? No, these are not just roles that are a matter of human initiative and human will, but they are offices, roles of service which God has chosen, God has ordained, and God will put people into them. In fact, he lays out the qualifications for these special roles of service in the church, not man. And it's God who will then raise up people within the community of God's people who will meet these qualifications, and so that the roles of elder and deacon in the church, for instance, like the roles of priest and Levite in Israel, they are callings from God. And the role of the church then, because God uses the church in putting men into these roles, the role of the church, though, is to recognize whom God is raising up and to put them, to ratify that by putting them into those offices. That's the first thing. We have to see that God is the one who sets people apart for special roles of service in the church. Second, we also see in this chapter the principle that those that are set apart by God for special roles of service in the church must be very careful to carry out their service in those roles according to how God has commanded. So this is brought to the surface right from the beginning of the chapters, and I don't think it was accidental that in the genealogy of Aaron, you're reminded that he had two older sons, Nadab and Abihu, who no longer existed, no longer lived. They had once been consecrated to be priests unto God at Mount Sinai, and yet it says that they died before the Lord. Why? When they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children, it says. In other words, Nadab and Abihu had ignored certain regulations which God had given them regarding how to offer incense before God in the tabernacle, and God had struck them dead for that liberty that they took. You see, God's commands regarding how the priests, how the Levites were to carry out their service, this wasn't something that was up for debate. He didn't permit his priests to say, "Yeah, God, I see that in your word, and that's a, you know, that's a good way of doing it, but I think that maybe this is a better way of doing that. That would be more pragmatic, more culturally sensitive." And you see, the same is true for the Levites. I think that's why this note was put in here about Nadab and Abihu. As he was going to set the Levites apart, he reminded them that they must carry out their duties of guarding and their duties of ministering to the priests in the tabernacle. They were to do them according to what God had commanded. And you see that they had very specific instructions. Each clan within the Levite tribe had specific duties that they were to perform. You see, those who ministered before God were to do so with reverence, they were to do so with awe, careful to do it in the way that God commanded. And as the incident with Nadab and Abihu proved, whether or not they performed their duties according to the command of God was a serious issue. God is not to be trifled with when it comes to serving Him among the people of God. And brothers and sisters, you know, fortunately, we no longer have human priests and Levites that we need to carry out some detailed system of ceremonial rules and rituals on our behalf before God. You know, now we have one high priest, a permanent high priest who is perfect. He has offered up one sacrifice for all time and done away with any need for priestly service in the church. But one thing hasn't changed, and that is the holiness of the God that we serve. And we have to remember that His commands to us, that He gives to us, regarding how we are to serve Him in the church, those are not to be taken lightly. And when we do, it's disastrous. This isn't just an old covenant thing, is it? You remember in the new covenant how when the Corinthians begin playing fast and loose with God regarding the Lord's Supper, well, God began to strike them with death and sickness. You remember how Ananias and Sapphira, in the context of the worship of the church, who brought an offering unto God, and they lied about the offering, and God struck them dead. Now, God doesn't always act with such severity, but you see, what the point is that even under the new covenant, God's not loosey-goosey about the service of worship in the church that His people render to Him. Rather, As the writer of Hebrews says, and what a striking verse this is, in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And brothers and sisters, this is certainly true, isn't it, regarding those whom God calls in the church to fulfill special offices of service in the church, just like the Levites. You know, like the priests, like the Levites in the Old Covenant, elders and deacons in the New Covenant are to be careful to render their service in the way that God has commanded them. And the church is to be diligent to hold them accountable to do that. You know, too many churches, I think, have treated the God-ordained offices, for instance, of elder and deacon, as if God had sort of left it up to the church. He'd given them to them as a good suggestion and sort of left it up to us to carry those out in the way that we thought is best. But, you know, the Bible says, for instance, that elders are qualified by their godly character and their teaching gift. So what happens if we ignore that and look instead for people with charismatic personalities or people who just have good administration skills or people who are just respectable figures in the community? Or think about how the Bible says that elders are to be husbands of one wife. Well, what happens if we ignore that and we just say, well, I think it's better in our culture to ordain both men and women to the office of eldership? Well, the Bible says that elders are to exercise authority over the flock, but, you know, what if we just ignore that and we think it's better to maybe have our deacon board run the church? I think about how many pastors, for instance, have carried out their ministry as if God basically left it up to them to determine what they should be doing and how they should be doing it in the church. You know, so instead of devoting themselves to what the Bible says they should be devoting themselves to, the ministry of the Word, to prayer, to shepherding the flock, instead they give themselves to things that they're, quote, excited about. Just other pursuits, you know, developing pet programs, organizing, you know, big church events, implementing efficient, you know, administrative systems in the church, which those might not be bad things, but if they take the place of the things that God has commanded them to be doing. I think of how instead of seeking to order the church according to the Bible, many pastors and many churches have simply, you know, just followed the latest fad models for doing church that are based on just really what are come down to pragmatic principles rather than biblical priorities. But you see, the point is, in this passage, when it comes to the service of God in the church, when it comes to these servants of God that are set aside in the church, God hasn't left these things up to us. Rather, those whom God designates for roles of service in His church are to be diligent to carry them out according to the commands of His Word. Let me point out one other principle. We see in this chapter the principle that those who are set apart by God for special roles of service within the church must be content with the role that God has called them to. Now, one of the things that the reason I say that is because one of the things that comes out clearly in God's instructions to the Levites in this chapter is the fact that not every Levite was given an equally glamorous role. In fact, you notice right off the bat that the family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi, they were designated only the tribe of family of Aaron, only them were designated as priests. All the rest of the Levites had the job of guard duty and grunt work. And then even within that other circle of Levites, you had distinctions in role that were more or less glamorous. So for some reason, instead of choosing Gershon, the firstborn of Levi, God chose, by the sovereignty of His grace, chose the Kohathites to have the preeminence and to be in charge over the holy items in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of the showbread, the lampstands, the altars, the holy vessels. And then the Merarites carry the poles and the pegs and the bases and the hooks. And you see, each Levite had to operate within the function which God had assigned to them. So the Levites that were descended from Aaron, or weren't descended from Aaron, it's not like they could just say, well, let's take a turn at the priesthood. And the Levites that were to carry, you know, the altar and the basins couldn't just say, well, how about I just take a try at the pegs and poles? No, each had to function. They were obligated to function in the role which God had given them to fulfill. And I think, you know, we don't have these same types of these same roles in the church, but brothers and sisters, the same principle is true, that those who are called by God to special roles of service within the church, they have to be content with the function that God has given them. Ministry in the church is not a free-for-all, in other words, and nor is it like climbing up a corporate ladder, which sometimes we can think of ministry in the church as, you know, I start here and maybe seek for something bigger and better and maybe, you know, take dabble with this and that. No, ministry roles are a matter, as we said, of divine calling. And therefore, we have to learn to be content, faithfully carrying out the responsibilities which God has assigned to us. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that a deacon can't become an elder, or an elder might not become a deacon and whatnot. You know, God may raise people up to those capacities. But where are we at? We should be content. You know, Ian Dugan makes a very helpful point. He reminds us, i.e. the parable of the talents, that when it comes to the judgment day, brothers and sisters, God's not going to judge us on the basis of the glamour of the work that he gave us. But he's going to judge us on our faithfulness to the work that he has given us, whatever, however glamorous it may be. So, the Levites were set apart in Israel for special service to God, and there are things that we can draw upon, principles that we can learn regarding those in our midst, in the New Covenant community, who serve in special roles in ministry. The second truth that this text tells us about the Levites is this, and I really think this is the heart of the passage. The Levites were set apart unto God as substitutes for the firstborn in Israel. The Levites were set apart unto God as substitutes for the firstborn sons in Israel. Now, it's important to see that God didn't just, he didn't set apart the Levites unto his service simply because he needed people to take care of stuff around the tabernacle. That actually isn't the reason. Rather, our text tells us that there was something more profound going on here in the consecration of the Levite tribe. And a good place to start to understand this in the text is with the census in verses 14 through 39. What was the purpose of this census? What was its significance? We saw about the significance of the first census, that it was meant to count the fighting men in Israel, measure the military strength of the people. What was the purpose of this census? I mean, it wasn't necessary to know exactly how many Levites you had in order to give them the various jobs that we've talked about. He could have just said, you know, the Merarites and the Gershonites and the Kohathites, these are your jobs. Now go do it. He didn't have to count them. Why count them? Well, in order to understand what's going on here, I think we have to step back. We have to get a little bit of a background here, because many of you may not be familiar with the book of Exodus and what's happened up to this point, although Numbers is meant to be seen as part of a larger story, as I mentioned. Back in the book of Exodus, remember, the people were in bondage in Israel, or in Egypt, and God had decided he was going to deliver them out of Egypt. And what he did was he compelled Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let his people go through 10 judgment plagues that he brought upon the Egyptians. The 10th and final of those plagues was the one that finally broke the will of Pharaoh. In that plague, God sent his angel to strike down all the firstborn males in the land, including the firstborn of the flocks and the herds. Now, Israel was in the land. In order for them not to have their firstborn males killed, along with the Egyptians, we see in Exodus 12 that they had to take a young lamb without blemish, and they had to kill it. And they had to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses on the night of the plague. And because the life of the lamb was taken, the life of the firstborn in that house would be spared. The lamb was called the Passover lamb, because when the blood of that lamb was put over the doorpost of the house on the night of the plague, the angel of death would pass over the house and not bring judgment upon them. But in addition to this, there was something else that had to happen as well. God also says in the next chapter, that was Exodus 12, Exodus 13, he says that every firstborn male among them who had been spared of that judgment of the tenth plague, now they were consecrated unto him. And then he tells the people of Israel, you now have to buy back or redeem your sons through the payment of a redemption price. Okay? Now, all of that was a perpetual reminder to the Israelites, because it turned into the firstborn had to be consecrated throughout the generations, presumably. And the killing of the Passover lamb became a feast that they were to repeat over and over. It was to be a perpetual reminder to the Israelites that God had redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt at the cost of a price, particularly the price of a life. A life had to be taken, which was represented by the Passover lamb that was killed, and a life had to be wholly consecrated unto God, which was represented by the consecration of the firstborn sons. And all of this was to be a perpetual reminder to the Israelites that God had redeemed them at a cost. Now, this background that I've just explained to you, that's picked up again here in Numbers chapter 3. But a change is now being made to this whole process, and it involves the Levites. Look again at what it says in verses 11 through 13 of the chapter. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." So remember, previously God had said that every firstborn male in Israel was consecrated to him, and that in order for the Israelites to sort of get them back, they had to pay for them the price of a redemption. But now in Numbers 3, God is saying, instead of taking all your firstborn sons for myself, I am going to take the tribe of Levi instead. So the Levites were to be a substitute for the firstborn sons in Israel. And this is where the counting comes in. This is why all the census. In verses 13 through 39, God counts all the Levites. A male, males from a month old and upward, 22,000. Then in verses 40 through 43, he counts the number of the firstborn males in Israel. And the number is 22,273. Now you notice there's 273 more firstborn than there is Levites. And so in verses 44 through 51, we see that those remaining 273 firstborn Israelite males who didn't have a Levite to substitute for them, they had to then be bought with a price, a redemption price. And the point is that in the end, every firstborn male in Israel was either purchased back from God through the payment of a redemption price, or was substituted by one Levite male per Israelite firstborn, who would then be consecrated unto the service of God for his whole life. In fact, you might say, in fact, the text does say later on at the end, that the Levites themselves were the redemption price paid to God for the lives of Israel's firstborn sons. As a result, then, the Levites now served as that perpetual reminder to the Israelites of the fact that God had redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt through the payment of a redemption price. And that redemption price was the life of a substitute. First, it was each firstborn male had to be paid for by the price of the life of the Passover lamb. And second, each firstborn Israelite had to be paid for by the life of a Levite, wholly consecrated unto the Lord. And see, all of this, of course, points forward to Jesus Christ and the full and final redemption from slavery to sin that God would provide for his true people through Jesus. In a very real sense, Jesus fulfilled the role of both the Passover lamb and the Levite substitute. In fact, the New Testament affirms this, especially with respect to the Passover lamb. And you remember, the Gospels make very clear when you're reading through the Passion narratives, so-called, that Christ was crucified on the Passover. So Paul even explicitly picks this up in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." In other words, the New Testament recognizes that what was foreshadowed through the slaughtering of the Passover lamb in Exodus was fulfilled in the death of Christ upon the cross. Just as the firstborn Israelites were spared from the judgment of God by putting the blood of the Passover lamb slaughtered on that night over their doorposts, so, when the shed blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our hearts for the forgiveness of sins, our souls are saved from the wrath of God which is coming upon the world. So, in order for us to live, Jesus, our Passover lamb, had to give his life. But second, the New Testament also makes clear that Jesus lived a life totally consecrated unto God. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You think of what Paul says in Philippians 2:8, that Jesus became obedient to God even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. We know that Jesus lived this life consecrated into the service of God on our behalf. He was the second Adam, fulfilling all righteousness in our place. In other words, Jesus was, in a very real sense, the true and final Levite whom God took as our substitute to be wholly consecrated unto his service. Christ himself was the Levite whose holy life was received by God for our redemption. And one of the things that's interesting about Numbers 3 here is that the redemption of the firstborn Israelites through the substitution of the Levites, it was a very particular redemption, wasn't it? It was concerned with every individual. God counted every Levite head by head and compared them with the exact number of firstborn Israelites. And when the numbers didn't match up, you remember? God doesn't just say, well, let's see, 22,000 Levites, 22,273 firstborn Israelites, close enough, even swap. Doesn't say that, does he? No, every individual firstborn male had to be substituted by one Levite. And the 273 had to be redeemed with money then. It was a particular redemption. It involved an exact redemption price paid for a specific number of people. And I think this as well, doesn't it? Isn't it informative to us about foreshadowing the redemption price that would be paid through the substitution of Christ for us? Of course, we all agree that Christ's life was worth all the lives of every man who ever lived and infinitely more. But when he consecrated himself unto God as a substitute, it wasn't for some amorphous number of people yet to be determined, but for the exact number of his people. His life was consecrated unto God as a redemption price for a particular number of people whose individual names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, to use that imagery. And you can be sure, therefore, brothers and sisters, that all for whom Christ gave his life will be redeemed and will be belonging to the Lamb in the end. Not one of them will be lost. And the Bible often gives that to us, brothers and sisters, as a note of security to us as true believers. You see, brothers and sisters, when we contemplate the fact that God has paid the price of our redemption with the life of his own Son, It should bring us to our knees in worship. It should cause us to be in awe of the kind of God that we have, whether it's seen in the Old Testament, whether you're seen in the Old Testament or seen in the New Testament, a God of unfathomable love, a God of infinite generosity, a God of overwhelming grace, a God who is steadfastly committed to us. And now, you see, what joy, what gratitude, what love for God that should stir up in our souls as we contemplate these things. You see, brothers and sisters, when you come on a Lord's Day and you hear the gospel truths expounded from the Word of God, whether they're from the Old Testament or from the New Testament, they are meant, brothers and sisters, to draw your soul out again, away from devotion to yourself and to your own interests, to reverent awe and devotion to God for being the one who has accomplished this incredible redemption, so that you might glory and boast in Him. This is one of the things that we struggle so much. We glory in ourselves and we boast in our own accomplishments. But God wants to draw us out of that to glory and to boast in Him. To be those who delight to honor Him with our lives. To be those who point out His glory to others. Like John the Baptist saying, look at Him! This is the Lamb who's taken away the sins of the world. Look at the redemption He's accomplished. And if you're here tonight, maybe you aren't a Christian tonight. Maybe you're beginning to realize that you really don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this passage speaks to you. It points you toward your need for Christ to be your substitute. See, God created you. Even if you're here and you're not a Christian, guess what? The Christian God created you. He created you in His own image to glorify Him with your life, to enjoy fellowship with Him as His creature, because He is the one true God, and there is no other God. But you see, as you, whether you know it or not, are part of a fallen human race. The human race is very good at justifying itself and comparing itself with each other so that it doesn't look so bad. But we are part of a fallen human race. And we are born, therefore, each of us, with a sin nature. And our sin has caused you to live your life for yourself rather than for the glory of God. And to have a broken, fractured relationship with the God who made you. So that you're no longer in fellowship with Him. But as you rebel against Him and live for yourself, His wrath is upon you. And there's nothing you can do to make things right on your own with this God. There's simply nothing you can do. Even if somehow you weren't enslaved to sinful desires, which the reality is that you are, even if you could somehow do good things, you could never make up for the sins that are in the past. And those alone are enough to condemn a person to hell. No good work can make up for them. And see, what I'm saying is that your only hope is in a Savior, to graciously save you, and that is Jesus Christ. So Jesus lived the perfect life that you failed to live, and then He shed His blood upon the cross to pay the penalty that you deserve for your sin. And if you'll repent of your sin, if you'll put your trust in Him to save you, then He will become your substitute before God. And hear this, God will allow you to live because Christ Jesus died as the Passover lamb. And God will accept you as righteous because Jesus lived a holy, consecrated life unto God. So believe in Jesus as the only Savior, and trust in Him to save you from your sin tonight. And He will become your substitute before God, that you might be redeemed out of sin and death. That's my message to you. If you are not a Christian here tonight, that is the message of the Bible, the good news of the gospel. Well, as we study these Levites, because we'll see them many more times in the book of Numbers, we are beholding just an ancient people, an ancient servants of God, long past off the scene. There's no more Levites anymore. And yet, they tell us about God. They tell us about His will for His people. And most of all, they tell us about the glorious redemption that God has brought about in the great servant of God, Jesus Christ. So let's learn from them. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for these Old Testament pictures pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus and His work upon the cross. We pray that we would be Christ-centered in our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful servants of You under the new covenant as the Levites were to be under the old. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn to believe and trust in more and more every day in the work of the great servant of God, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would do this for Your name's sake. Amen.